We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 today. And as you're turning, I just want to ask you a simple question. How human is the Jesus you worship? How human is he? And by correlation of that, how human are Christians supposed to be? Throughout humanity's history, we've always tried to make God grandiose. We always want to make him look a little bit better, which is kind of funny when you think about it, but it's true. You think of artwork from the Renaissance and the Middle Ages and the creating of halos around those who would be saints or around Jesus and Mary, and you know, just wanting to signify there's something special about him. You go back to even Old Testament times, and the instruction in the law was that the Jews were not supposed to do anything. If they made an altar to the Lord, they weren't supposed to cut the stones. They weren't supposed to square off their edges or make them any better. They weren't supposed to polish them or cover them in gold. In fact, they weren't even supposed to elevate the area of worship. Hopefully what we're doing with the platform here is this is just for the sake of visibility. But in a lot of the world, the idea is, and even in the Jewish time frame, in the Old Testament we can see this, they would go to the high places, they would go to mountains, and it's normal to think of going up. We have this image in our minds that God is in the stratosphere, that heaven is somewhere above us, and so we try to get closer to him that he might hear us. Right? And so he said, hey, don't do anything like that. Don't fix the rocks any better than I've already made them. Those are my rocks. I made them. Leave them like they are if you're going to build an altar. Put them together. And don't put the altar on a high platform. You can't get closer to me. Just put them here on the ground. That's good enough for me, so it should be good enough for you. And yet, humanity, what do we try to do? We always want to improve on him. And it seems kind of funny to me that the God who humbled himself to become a baby, to be born in the humblest of environments, to obscure nobodies, you know, some day laborer from Nazareth and his betrothed young 16, 14-year-old girl, these are the ones that God chooses. He is not to be found in palaces. And yet, we try to make him and put him in a palace. And you get into some different denominations of Christianity, and we're always trying to make it more than it was. Mary was more than she was. You know, she wasn't just a girl that God had put favor upon. No, she was a woman without sin. And we always want to make them a little bit more. You know, and we, because of that, we want to make ourselves more too. And so there's restrictions on what can you say as a Christian? What words can you use? I had a friend told me about a pastor that was talking about the plight of some poor people and the environment they were living in, and he used a foul word to describe it. A four-letter kind of a word. And as people, as the congregation audibly gasped, he said, and the real shame is that some of you are more concerned with the fact that I used that word than that those people are living in those conditions. But that's where our hearts are, aren't it? We can put up with wicked and evil things, just don't use words that we have determined as a culture are not good. And it's funny because in our last church, we actually had a man who was from the Hollands. And just as we have the word poop, Well, guess where our four-letter word comes from? And it's not a four-letter word there. And so he would use it, and it just kind of make you want to snicker. You know, because it was just poop as far as he was concerned. He was talking about manure. But that is how we get. And so then we deal with Paul. And Paul, in a couple of different places, uses some really harsh language. All the glories of his past life prior to coming to Jesus, what does he call them? Rubbish, not strong enough. Refuse, we're getting closer. But if we were to truly translate it, you might have to use a four-letter word. Some of you are upset I'm talking about a four-letter word. Well, today, he does the same thing. And this is something that causes people to struggle. It causes Bible translators to struggle. How do we interpret this? Look at what Paul says. He's dealing with the Galatians, and their dalliance, I guess, is about as close to the word I can come to. They're messing around with the idea of accepting the law after they've become Christians and being circumcised for the men. And he says to them, as we begin in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the faith? You were doing really well. Who hindered you from obeying the faith? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." A little leaven leavens the whole lump. "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And people say, "Whoa, harsh language there, apostle." And yet, basically, he's saying, "Why stop at the foreskin? Take it all! You want to go this direction? Just cut it all off!" And some people don't like that. And so we've tried to translate it differently. And they've tried to say, some translations say, "I wish they would be cut off from you," as in, "I wish they wouldn't have anything to do with you people." But what Paul is saying, he's in an emotional state. Can believers of Christ get in emotional states? Can we go back and forth from happy to sad? Are we allowed to be upset about anything? You know, we have the attitude of don't judge. You can't judge. Only God judges. And yet, the statement is truly, don't judge lest you be judged by the standard with which you're judging. So the real thing is, if you're going to make a judgment, you better make sure you're judging by the right standard. But there are times, and I struggle personally as a Generation Xer who has grown up in the don't judge environment, you know, there are a lot of times when Paul says, kick that person out of the church. And that doesn't sound right to me. That's legalism. That's Pharisees, isn't it? You know, you got somebody that's sinning in the church. Try to rebuke them. If they don't follow that, kick them out. That seems like rough stuff. Sadly, you know, I guess we should. Maybe if we kicked a few out that sinned, we wouldn't have so many others that say, "Hey, seems to be okay. Let's go further than that person did." But it seems harsh and unloving and uncaring. And yet, Paul's focus is not, it's not an attitude of uncaring, it's an attitude of caring about the people who are being subjected to the outflow of that sin. He's concerned about the Galatians who, when he left them, they were running well. They had started the race and they were doing a good job. They had begun well. And after he left them, at some point, somebody came by and has knocked them off course. And he's upset about the fact that somebody would come into their midst and knock them off course. And that's why he says to them, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Who's hindered you? Who's tripped you up in running your course as you're following the truth? They've tripped you up and now you're headed off this direction. It's the imagery of a racer at a track meet who's running their lane, and they start off really well, and somebody from the crowd comes out and trips them. Who hindered you? Who stopped you? Who would do this? And the reality is, even though people will come by and they will trip us up, the real concern is that we let them. If you ask me personally, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, they did. They're the ones that are listening. They're the ones that are giving the idea. I don't think that's really what Paul's getting at. He's focused on them, and he's trying to get them to plant their eyes on who is the real problem. I think sometimes we need to realize if we are being led to sin in some way, sometimes it's good to ask, why am I doing this? Who is directing these steps? Who is interfering with my faith? You know, if we're getting really upset about something, if we're trying to follow Jesus but things don't seem right, maybe the reason is because we've heard a teaching that isn't good. And that teaching is starting to cause grief in our lives, and it's caused us to go off track, and we need to recognize this teaching isn't good and get back on track. Sometimes we get beat down because somebody wants us to do something that we haven't been called to do. And maybe it's good and healthy to stop and say, wait a minute, this isn't what God's called me to do. This is what somebody else, maybe with very good intentions, is trying to call me to do. And we have to acknowledge that and say, I'm not going to do this thing. You know, we say quite outright, we need teachers, we need help. It would be great to have more teachers in the children's ministry. The last thing, though, I want to do, and the reason why I stop at that, is because I've seen where people enlist others to do something, and that person who gets enlisted doesn't want to say no. They don't want to let anybody down, so they say yes, and then they start doing it, but they really have no purpose doing it. They have no place doing it, and so they end up quitting and leaving it. And a lot of times when that happens, they don't just leave that little bitty job. They leave the whole church as a whole because they're embarrassed and they're ashamed. And how much better would it have been just to say, wait a minute, this isn't a gifting of God. This isn't what he has called me to do at this time. This is what this person's calling me to do. And to say no. Better not to have Sunday school or a Sunday school class than to have somebody trying to teach it who has no purpose teaching it and destroys it. Not of any fault of their own necessarily, other than maybe they really weren't supposed to be doing it. And so there are lots of times when we can be hindered from obeying God. And now here he's talking specifically about the gospel. Obeying the truth is following Jesus. And in fact, he tells them this persuasion is not from him who calls you. What you're being led to do, that's not God. And I think it's important for us to remember, we got to figure out, is this from God or is this from man? Sometimes people that love you dearly have great desires for you based on what they think is best, but it's not from God. And it helps to be able to acknowledge, that's not what God's calling me to do. Amy got a book that she's been reading called Kisses from Katie, right? Katie, not Kate. It's about a young girl who, during the Christmas of her senior year, went to Uganda. Fell in love with the people, decided to go back for a year. Went back for a year and decided to stay there. Her parents did not agree with her decisions along the way. Let's just put it that way. No, she was supposed to go to college. She was supposed to get a job and get married. She wasn't supposed to skip college, go off to Uganda and start an orphanage and then adopt 13 girls. That wasn't their plans for her. But it was what God was calling her to. My parents weren't convinced of my calling to be a pastor until I passed my first semester of seminary. They said, well, you passed. I guess this is really God doing something. But they tried to dissuade. They weren't the only parents in our lives that tried to dissuade. They had other plans. My dad kept on thinking I'd be a good cop. I should become a cop. Well, that was his plans. That wasn't my plans. But sometimes even those who love us and have nothing but our best interests at heart will try to persuade us, and it's a good thing to say, okay, is this coming from God? Even Peter, God forbid that you go to the cross, Jesus, and Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't saying it out of anger. He wasn't saying it out of a desire to manipulate Jesus. He just didn't like the idea of what God had sent Jesus to do. And when he stood up against Jesus and said, you shouldn't have to go to the cross, Jesus had to say, that's not from God, that's from Satan. And sometimes even those that love us the most will try to get us off track. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. The people who are trying to get you out of God's grace, they're not coming from God. He says, and it doesn't take much, just a little leaven leavens the whole batch, the whole lump. All it takes is a little bit. Our saying in America is one bad apple ruins a bushel, right? All it takes is one bad apple. All it takes is a little bit of leaven. Just a little bit of leaven, and it will go throughout the entire dough, and the whole bread will be leavened. He says it just takes a little bit of wrong thinking. It just takes this one person, possibly, just a little bit, can destroy the entire church in the region of Galatia. He says it just takes a little bit. But Paul's confidence in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. So you see him vacillating from one to the other. You know, on the one hand, why are you going this way? Who made you stop running the race? Who got you off the focus of the truth? This is not a good persuasion. This isn't from the Lord. And all it takes is just a little bit of leaven, and it'll leaven the entire lump. What are you doing? And then he comes over here and he says, but don't worry. I have confidence in Jesus that you're not going to depart forever. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. You're gonna wake up. I have full confidence in the Lord. You're going to wake up. You're dabbling a little bit with the law, but you're going to wake up to grace. And he says, and the one who has caused you this trouble will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul doesn't even know who it is. It may just be one person. It may be a group of people. You think about how things are going. Paul's not in the region of Galatia. Somebody had to go there and stir up the place. It had to get bad enough that the word reached Paul wherever he was in the world at that time. He had to write a letter, and then enough time had to elapse from the writing of his letter for the letter to return to that region and to be preached. So this isn't stuff that's happening, you know, over a weekend. This is stuff that's stretching out at least over the course of a year. It's slow. It's hard to notice that it's happening. And now that it's starting to take over, it's troubling. And so Paul has to write this letter, but there's still time. They haven't fully gone over to the circumcision side. There's still time. And he's confident. He believes all he needs to do is give them this letter. And when they read it, they will come to grips with the truth. They will see for real, and they will get rid of the one that is troubling them, and they're going to walk with Jesus. And that one who's troubling them, Paul's basically saying, I don't have to get back at him. God's going to take care of that person. Whoever they are, they're going to bear the penalty. But then Paul just interjects. It's really a hard passage to understand, because in verse 11, then he throws out this, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And for us, we're kind of like, where is that coming from, Paul? But his statement seems to be that within the rousing of the people in Galatia, somebody has been trying to suggest that Paul is pushing this view of circumcision as well. It's possible that that people are saying, well, yeah, Paul, he's all about you don't need to be circumcised when he's talking to the Gentiles, but when he's around the church in Jerusalem and when he's talking to other Jews, it's all about circumcision. Or they might even be saying, you know, Paul's preaching this too. He's come to realize this is the truth. And Paul's, and it's got to hurt Paul to a certain extent, because at one point, that was his heart. That's why he says, if I still preach circumcision, which means at some point he did preach circumcision, which probably was prior to his conversion, or maybe in the early stages of his conversion, because nobody just, you know, accepts Jesus and all of a sudden has perfect theology. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. He spent 8 years up in his hometown before he really came on the scene in the book of Acts. You know, he shows up just as a blip on the road to Damascus, and then in Damascus, and the next thing we know, he's in Jerusalem, and then he goes back up to Tarsus. We don't know much about him. But he tells us there were long stretches of time, and in those long stretches of time, it's not inconceivable to think that Paul might have been at one point preaching circumcision, because that was the common understanding and thinking. It's over time, it's working out his faith, it's working out and studying Scripture, it's praying to God, and it's growing in Christ that gets him to the point where he realizes you don't need to be circumcised. You know, his theology developed over time, and so it's quite possible that at some point he did preach circumcision, maybe even after he was converted. But he says, hey, if I'm still preaching circumcision like the claim is being made, why am I still being persecuted? And what he's getting at there is, if I was preaching circumcision, the Jews wouldn't have a problem with me. I wouldn't be attacked left and right if I was still preaching circumcision. This comes down to it, because what basically is happening is they are abandoning something that has cost Paul dearly. People have broken fellowship with him because he would not say you needed to be circumcised. Because in his work and in his ministry, he has discovered and he has pointed to the fact that Gentiles came to faith without circumcision. And he looks at the act of circumcision, the act of going to the law, as throwing away the cross. He says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. It's been thrown away. If I've done that, why am I still being persecuted? The people have broken fellowship with me because I won't accept this. I'm focused on Christ because the cross is everything and circumcision is unnecessary. And how hurtful is it when you have had to endure a loss because of a deeply held conviction and truth, to have people that you brought to Christ in that truth start to walk away from it? He's fighting mad. He's not just going to give up. He's not just going to say, well, okay, you can have that view. Some people have a different view, which is our starting base, isn't it? That's how we roll. You know, they're, oh, well, that you can have that view. That's, yeah, I do this all the time. Oh, yeah, you know, I can. They're good theologians, they're good Christians who hold that view, they have Scripture to support it, I'm going to let them go on that, you know, as long as you're not denying Jesus. The problem here is that the circumcision does deny Jesus. This denies Jesus. The offense of the cross is removed, and Paul lives with the offense of the cross, and so he doesn't like the idea that somebody would suggest that he's preaching circumcision. And so finally, fed up with it all, he just says, I wish they would go ahead and cut it all off. I wish those who are troubling you would just emasculate themselves. And one Bible translation actually says, like the heathens do. And what there was in the region of Galatia, there was a mystery cult, what is what they're called, that worshipped the goddess Cybele. And her consort was a god named Attis. And every year, Attis died. Every year, Attis died. And the worshipers of Cybele would have a ritual and a feast, and they would do all sorts of sacrifices. And the priests of Cybele would emasculate themselves. And then they would drink their own blood. And they would take an image of Attis to his grave in procession. And I'm sitting there as I read that, I thought, okay, so they had to get new priests every year? You know, how do you get a bunch of guys to sign up for this? You're talking about true believers, you know? I mean, how do you get them to sign up for this, to become a priest? They can only do it once. As they buried him, the next day they would celebrate his renewal of life. He would be raised from the dead again. And it was done in the spring, and the idea was that life continues on, and we have the new spring and the new growth and all that kind of stuff. And the priest would actually say, "Fear not, for your God is saved, and you have salvation too." They would actually call Cybel Our Lady in Latin. It's kind of scary when you start reading and you start seeing some things of, you know, traditional Christianity, and it's all got some paganistic roots. But there's a good chance Paul's statement here has those roots in mind. He's saying, hey, if you really want to be righteous, and if cutting off a little bit of skin will make you righteous, why not cut it all off and see how righteous you can become? I mean, he was a bit vulgar, quite honestly. He was being vulgar. But that was the degree of his anger over what they were doing. Do we ever get angry about the things that some teachers do to the people of God? Oh, we don't stand for that kind of anger. How dare you use such language or such imagery is our thing. You know, I'm lucking out that it's very few children here today as I talk about these matters. Because it's just, oh, that's just not done. It's just not right. And yet, this is how violently Paul loves the Galatians. He wants them to wake up to the reality of what they're considering. And I just wonder how real, how mud and dirt is our God, is our Jesus, is our faith. Is it all nice and pristine? It's got to be kept clean. Keep it in the china cabinet so you don't get any spots on it, you know. We've got some fine china. We've broken it out maybe all of 4 or 5 times in our close to 15 years of marriage. Maybe. I'm being generous on that 4 to 5. Might be closer to 3 or 2. It's nice stuff. So nice I'm afraid to use it. You know? Crystal glasses. Leave them in the china cabinet. I don't even like opening the door of the china cabinet. Everything shakes when you open it. It scares me. Amy says, go get the salad bowl. I don't want to. It's in the china cabinet. I fear sometimes our faith is a china cabinet. I fear sometimes our Jesus is locked up in a china cabinet. He's so clean. He's so nice. We don't want to mess with him. You know, the incarnation is the suggestion that God became man. And so he had a digestive tract just like yours. He had to deal with the daily bodily functions that each one of us has to daily deal with. God had bowel movements. How crazy is that? That's what he did. He became real. You know, you have God in the heavens and he's just kind of ethereal and we don't know what to do with him. He's other than us, and that's true. He's a spiritual being, but he became man. He became dirt. He became just like us so that he might show us how to live and that he might die on the cross for us that we could live. And so let's not try to get our religion all pristine and clean. Let's not try to lock it up in the china cabinet so that everybody could admire it. Because his faith is the cheap Tupperware plastic stuff that he wants used. It's good, it's real, and it's stuff that you can use constantly and over and over and over again. That's what we are called to, and that's the kind of faith that Paul displays. Not something other, but something here and now. Jesus has done it for us. We don't need to do anything more. Is our faith real today? Is it dirty? Does it stink every now and then? Or do we keep it locked up, nice and pure? When we keep it locked up, nice and pure, that's where ideas that are not from God come from. I pray that we wouldn't allow ourselves to get knocked off course or to even just stumble off course on our own choosing. But that we would keep our faith real. That we would recognize that it gets dirty at times, that it stinks at times, that it's not fun at times, that it's hard at times. But always, always it's from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. We thank you, Father, for faith that you have given us, faith that saves, faith that helps us to grow in you and to become better people. Lord, faith that sees us through dark days and bright and happy days and keeps us grounded. Lord, we pray for those who would cause us to stumble, that would cause us to be knocked off track. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have eyes to see them, that we would avoid them, and when we do get knocked off track, that we would recognize it and get right back on track, following you. We pray, Lord, that we would not fall away, and our confidence is in you, that even though we might struggle with the truth, we might struggle at times with what you call us to do, that ultimately our faith and our hope is in Jesus. We love him, and so we're going to act. We're going to act out our love. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the strength and the courage to acknowledge what is not true and to call it out. Lord, help us to put away our pretenses and our masks, trying to keep ourselves looking so nice. Help us to remember we're not the fine china yet. We're still Tupperware. And we are here for your service. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in how we might serve you today, this week, and this year. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.